Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world.
Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies. Come Follow Me. This week we're in Ether chapters 12 through 15. Chapter 12 is kind of, it's one of those heavy hitters. I mean, it's up there with, you know, Alma 32 and Helaman 5, 3rd Nephi 11, Nephi 9. I mean, all of those, you know, big chapters. This is one of the big ones. And we're gonna get a lot of Moroni here, right? Like, this is, again, him kind of interrupting the Ether story, the Jaredite story. But we'll get some progress on what the Jaredites are up to during this time, some more of their history. But I would say that, you know, Ether 12, I think it has more verses that I've got memorized than almost any other chapter. And I memorized a bunch of these on my mission. I mean, I memorized Ether 12:4, Ether 12:6. I'm not going to list them all, but there's four or five in here that I've done. But quick note, because, okay, so we got Corey Antimer, who we pointed out kind of came out of nowhere. We really don't know any of his lineage, but it seems like if Jaredite kingship was handed down from father to son, then maybe King Corey Antimer was a descendant of the second mighty man, who was a descendant of the brother of Jared. So it's possible that he's in that line. And it seems like when we were going to get to Ether 14, 5 through 6, we're back in the land of Moron. And we don't really know where the history is taking place at this point. We're kind of spatially in between things, but we get our introduction to Ether, right? Ether is a prophet of the Lord who comes forth and begins to prophesy unto the people. We've had this same pattern where the Jaredites get prophets coming to them. And kind of an inversion of Mormon, I noticed. He could not be restrained because of the Spirit of the Lord which was in him. Ether couldn't be constrained, whereas Mormon was constrained not to. At some point, he was told, basically, nope, they're too far gone, stop preaching to them. So they're both at the end of the civilization. And in one case, he couldn't not preach. In the other case, he couldn't preach, which I thought was interesting. And Ether gives these long, you know, day-long sermons.
Yeah. Well, what I got from that in verse 3, that crying from the morning even until the going down of the sun, just being like, that was his whole, being a prophet wasn't a side job for him. Like it occupied all of his time and effort and energy. I think it's also interesting to note that Ether's lineage is traced, and he's a direct descendant of Jared.
Yeah.
And up until then, all the descendants of Jared had held the kingship, or at least had been the rightful kings, and it, you know, moved back and forth.
Yeah. I think we may have touched on that last week where mm-hmm, we get this reversal.
Yeah.
So, but verse 4, you just have to read it, right? Wherefore, whoso believeth in God might with surety hope for a better world. Yea, even a place at the right hand of God, which hope cometh of faith, maketh an anchor to the souls of men, which would make them sure and steadfast, always abounding in good works, being led to glorify God. And it seems like this is Ether. And so Moroni is quoting Ether. But man, this has to really stick with Moroni at this point, because first off, he definitely believes in God. Secondly, like Ether, he's at the end of his civilization. Thirdly, Moroni knows that he doesn't have an immediate hope for anything, right? He's got, he sees what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen, but he is still hoping for the better world. And that hope, again, is oriented towards the future. And that better world and place at the right hand of God, those actually aren't like, you know, oh, in 30 years, I'll be able to retire and live off the land. This is your ultimate fate. This is resurrection, glorification, exaltation with God. That's what your ultimate hope is. It's not for an immediate now. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't work towards a good in the immediate now. It's just that what our hope is in is not in our ability to affect change in the world so the world becomes a utopia. Our hope is in what Christ can do for us.
Well, I think it's important in this verse that he notes that when we have that hope in the future, it makes them sure and steadfast, always abounding in good works. So you can't really have hope to affect change around you in the now, in the present, if you don't have hope that things will be better in the future. Yeah. This hope in a better world doesn't lead you to throw your hands up in the air and say, I don't care what happens now because I know I'm going to Jesus. Like it's it should anchor you, ground you in prioritizing the things that are important. If this is our destination for the future, how do we get there? What do we need to do to get there and make sure that our neighbors can get there? And how is that going to change the way that we live now? And if you say that you have hope in a future place, but it does not change what you do now, that is not true hope.
Yes.
It has to actually change your actions.
I took a note that said basically hopeful anticipation of the future based on the successful fulfillment of the past anchors us in God. That is the tethering connection. It's that faith, right? Our trust built on experience that gives us belief that the future will be good. And that connection leads us to abound in good works, which we might consider charity, which glorify God. So we're going to get a lot more of faith, hope, and charity in this chapter. And Moroni uses this ether preaching, the people not believing him because they don't see this fulfilled, right? It's not something tangible right in front of them, as sort of his launching pad for his teaching about faith, hope, and charity, which is related to what we're going to read later that Mormon wrote Moroni about faith, hope, and charity. But this is sort of, I mean, it's kind of funny because I think that this is the finalized version. And then we're going to go back and read sort of the version one, and this is version two. Obviously, then they don't conflict, but I think this is a little more detailed and involved. But they work really well together, too. So the people don't believe because they don't see the great and marvelous things, right? And so Moroni says, I'm going to speak concerning these things, great and marvelous things, presumably. And he says, I would show unto the world that faith is things which are hoped for and not seen. Then wherefore dispute not because ye see not, for ye receive no witness until after the trial of your faith. Now, we've talked a lot about what faith is, what faith means, what, you know, when we read about this faith, kind of what we should be thinking. And so I think we've more or less tried to define faith as a trusting relationship built on a covenantal history in God. Mm-hmm. Is that fair?
That's a good summation.
So when Moroni is going to expound on this, he's going to talk about these events that have happened in the past, and not to both, you know, shore up our faith, but he's also using them as examples of people using their faith. So using their trust in God to affect change. So there's at least two levels going on here that we can look at. So I wrote, faith as a past-oriented imagination is made up of things that are hoped for and not seen, which is a continued trusting relationship. So what then is the trial of our faith? Well, okay, it's a trial of trust. It's not seeing that the relationship is in a continuous, constant, visible state. I mean, even your closest, most trusting relationships with people, you can't know everything that they've ever done. You can't know what they're thinking, right? Like there's an inherent kind of the trust aspect is the fact that there is some separation between you and them. Because if there wasn't a separation between you and them, or in other words, you know, brother of Jared, I don't have faith anymore. I have knowledge. I can't be kept behind the veil. I can't have trust because I know. If you know, there's no trust. I don't trust that 2 + 2 = 4. I know that 2 + 2 = 4. And that actually means that I'm not putting trust in mathematical suppositions or formulas. I'm not trusting that that exists. I know that it exists because I've tested it and it works. And guess what? Every time I do 2 + 2, it always equals 4. And I don't need to consider that it's going to be anything else.
Right.
And we get another thing in the, this is, I think it's the original manuscript here. where we get a double negative, because I'm not seeing the double negative, but I have a note about the double negative. And I think in my notes, I just didn't include, you receive no witness until after the trial of your faith. I think in the original manuscript, it was something like, you don't receive no witness until after the trial of your faith.
Oh, yeah.
where we would assume, you know, two negatives equal a positive. It's hard to read that sometimes in English, but that is a Hebraism, and many Semitic languages have that sort of thing. So any thoughts before we get into more of this?
I really like the way that this chapter interprets faith and hope and good works, or what we would call charity, and their relationship to one another. And I love all of the examples. There are many cross references in this chapter with Hebrews chapter 11, talking about witness we have in the scriptures and how the examples in the scriptures of faith and how their faith actually acted and behaved in the world, and what that can look like for us. And that Moroni gives lots of these examples. Obviously, he doesn't have all the same examples that the writer of Hebrews does, but he has the examples from the Book of Mormon. And so he's giving examples of Christ coming to the Nephites, and he's giving examples of people being called after the holy order of God. That's a reference to Alma 13 there. And Alma and Amulek, and Nephi and Lehi, and the change, and Ammon, and all of the change that they see among the Nephites and the Lamanites. And I'm sure that that must have been a difficult thing for him to write about, because I'm sure that he thought, like, it was their great faith that caused these great changes in these people. That he maybe think to himself, maybe I just don't have enough faith, and that's why I'm not having success. I hope that he didn't. Maybe that's a very modern attitude to take there. But that must have been frustrating to him sometimes, to know that others had such a successful, by different measures, ministry to the people. But that they wrought miracles, and wrought them by faith. And so we have to have a relationship of trust with the Lord to work miracles. Miracles aren't knowing the right words to say or the right spells to cast, or, you know, that's not what a miracle is. A miracle is that relationship of trust with the Lord that pulls those miracles into being.
I think what you were saying about Moroni maybe having, I don't know, a little bit of trouble with his faith potentially is something that comes forth. We'll see that by verse 23. Because we move a little bit in our emphasis. But one of the things that I kind of wanted to touch on, so we get verse 7, for it was by faith that Christ showed himself unto our fathers after he'd risen from the dead, and he showed not himself unto them until after they had faith in him. Wherefore it must be that some had faith in him, for he showed himself not unto the world. It reminded me of the disciples on the road to Emmaus who were with Christ, but it wasn't until they had these scriptures unfolded, or in other words, remembering in a new way, that they could see Christ. So that they both had the scriptures unfolded to them so that they could see Christ in the scriptures, right? And understand the prophecies and all those sorts of things. But then also that trusting relationship that they had allowed them to see Christ with them. And then I thought verse 8, it's a very interesting verse. Because of faith, he had shown himself into the world, and then talks about the name of the Father, a way that we go into, and then a heavenly gift that we're given so that you can hope for things which you haven't seen yet. And what's blocking your view, I don't know, it's like there's some sort of veil in front of you that you can't see through, right? And if you only have the right name and a way through the veil and something that you can give as a gift and exchange at the veil, then you get to where you need to go. You just have to hope that you can get there, that someone would give you this gift, some sort of, I don't know, endowment of power that will allow you to move forward. And you can have hope and be partakers of the gift if you just have faith, if you just trust that these things are going to work and you act in that trust. Behold, it was by faith that they of old were called after the holy order of God. Huh. I wonder, again, you read holy order of God, and that just sends me all the way back to, you know, Alma 12 and 13.
Yes.
Being called and prepared before the foundation of the world. And then we're told by faith was the law of Moses given, but in the gift of the Son hath God prepared a more excellent way, and it is by faith that it hath been fulfilled. So again, to me, You know, and this is something that comes up in the language of Adam, where he suggests that you're given various teachers in this ceremony, the way,
the ritual,
mm-hmm. and one of whom might be Moses, and one of whom might be Elijah, and one of whom might represent, you know, the Lord. And so just struck me there.
I do want to also mention that at least, I counted seven, there might be more than that, but at least seven times in this chapter, the examples that Moroni gives is that they don't get a witness or a fulfillment until after the trial of their faith. He says after their faith, at least seven different times in here. And so that's a really big, a big theme to Moroni that he keeps pointing out in all of these examples. He has picked these examples on purpose, that they had to exercise faith and act in that hope first before they then received a witness or a fullness.
I agree. I like, yeah, we do get faith as more of an action word too, right? It's both a trust and a moving forward in that trust. So it's a compound in and of itself. But there's so many good verses in here. I don't think we need to enumerate. One thing that I noticed in verse 19, there were many whose faith was so exceedingly strong, even before Christ came, who could not be kept from within the veil. So again, that's where their faith sort of moves them to a place of knowledge. And we talked about Jared was, or the brother of Jared, rather, who was the first. We also have Emer. Emer was mentioned as someone who saw him. So I thought that was interesting. And he says he could not hide it from the sight of the brother of Jared because of his word, which he had spoken unto him, which word he had obtained by faith, right? So if we just have the right word by the right means, then we can get through the veil. So it's interesting. And it is by faith that my fathers have obtained the promise that these things should come forth unto their brethren through the Gentiles. So that just brings me all the way back to Enos. Mm-hmm. That's what Enos saw, right? He prayed for himself, he prayed for his family, and then he prayed for the Lamanites. And God told him, like, yeah, I've already made these promises to your fathers. I've told your fathers that the Lamanites will get this record. And of course, Moroni specifically says it's through the Gentiles. So that promise is from the beginning to the end. Although in order of translation, that's relatively close to this, right?
Yeah, that's true.
This was not some of the last stuff translated. This was actually translated before the small plate stuff, right?
So, yeah, kind of in the middle there.
That's interesting. And then we get to, so I just said, you know, all these things are both manifestations of faith and also ways by which we can bolster and strengthen our faith, examples of God's fulfillment of his promise and evidence of trusting relationships in him. So there are things that we can build on as sort of like, maybe you don't have all those strong experiences, but you can read these and see them and gain it for yourself. And then verse 23 is this transition. He says, the Lord hath commanded me, yea, even Jesus Christ. And I said unto him, Lord, the Gentiles will mock at these things because of our weakness in writing. For Lord, thou hast made us mighty in word by faith. So Moroni, just like Nephi, has a similar insecurity about his ability to write and the way that his writing is received, which is interesting to me because Moroni doesn't really have the same, because Nephi says, I'm mighty in speaking, right? And when you speak, then the Spirit carries it to the hearts of men. I don't know that Moroni is doing too much preaching. So I don't know that he has that same sort of experience with that. He just knows that his writing is weak.
Do you think it could refer to maybe the strength of their sermon tradition, their preaching tradition, that he just kind of means for their people in general, that their prophets give powerful sermons that don't always translate to writing on the plates, especially in contrast to the way that he sees the brother of Jared's writings translate to the plates.
Yeah, I think that's always possible. I don't know how that relates to the awkwardness of his hands. That's one of those phrases that confuses me. It reminds me of Paul. Paul talks about the thorn in his side, right? That's given to afflict him and keep him always in remembrance of God and keep him humble. So I wonder, you know, did Moroni have some sort of, I don't know, carpal tunnel, like some sort of condition that made it difficult for him, or just the general nature of writing on plates?
I think it must be the general nature, because he's not speaking about just himself specifically. He says we and our. So I think it's not the royal we. I think he's talking about the Nephites in general for whatever reason. Like maybe I don't have a reason to offer there, but just that he does make that sound like that's a problem that all of the writers on the plates have had. And it's not just him specifically.
Or maybe he's just referring to him and his dad, because by that point, you know, maybe those two have written the most. And so they have the biggest issues with writing. But yeah, I agree. It's possible that this is a general comment. And then in response to these concerns and the fear, the Lord speaks unto Moroni. He says, "Fools mock, but they shall mourn, and my grace is sufficient for the meek, that they shall take no advantage of your weakness. And if men come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness. I give unto men weakness that they may be humble, and my grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make weak things become strong unto them." So I do think this is a direct response to Moroni and his concern. I also do think that this is a good general principle. I know you had some thoughts, so I'll let you share first.
Well, I think that if we take verse 27, oft quoted, if we take it just on its own, I often hear it referenced for people to say, like, if you have a character flaw, take it to the Lord and he'll help it become strong. I don't think that's like a bad thing to do, but I don't think that's what Moroni is saying here. Because if we take it in context, this weakness that he's talking about, the weakness in writing, and then when he says, when we behold our weakness, or when we write, we behold our weakness. They're doing things that are bringing out their shortcomings. And he's afraid that will not be advantageous for the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. And I think the Lord's response to him is not, "I will make all of your character flaws strong if you just trust me." I think what he's saying is that come to me with all of your shortcomings and I will still use you.
Yeah.
And I think that this can be better applied as far as like callings that we might have. He feels that he is coming up short in what the Lord is asking him to do, which is write his testimony and, you know, communicate the history of his people and the great covenants and mercies of the Lord with his people. And he feels that his words don't measure up. They're not doing everything that he wants them to do. And he feels frustrated with that. And the Lord's response to him is, trust me, trust that it's going to be enough. I will use the things that you think of as your weak things, and they will be strong enough for those with eyes to see. I really see verse 27 as the Lord saying that if we find weaknesses in things, or we come to the scriptures and we don't understand what's being said, if we go to the Lord will help us to see the truth in them. He will give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear what's really being said and communicated there.
I think that's fair. The other point that I kind of do take from this is that essentially, because in the Doctrine and Covenants, it talks about using the weak things of the world. And we've talked about like by small and simple means. And I think what the point of it is, Maybe if you sort of reverse this, instead of talking about like, oh, I give it a man weaknesses, I think what he might be saying is, I don't use men's strengths. Because if, say it's for just preaching the gospel, if you're really good at, you have a natural like charisma, and you use that to preach the gospel, is that God working through you, or is that your natural charisma? And if you can't tell, then how can you have like more confidence? And so he is saying to Moroni, like, look, if you were good at writing, then this wouldn't be impressive, right? If Joseph Smith was J.R.R. Tolkien, then the Book of Mormon would not be impressive.
Yeah.
Right? Like, the fact that Joseph Smith produced it at his age, in the time that he did, that's...
his education.
With his education, that's the impressive part. That's God using the weakness. That's God saying, if you're humble enough to say, oh, I'm not the world's greatest writer. I'm not the greatest orator. Whatever thing that you are, I guess, instead of saying like character flaw, maybe an insecurity. So whatever thing you're insecure about, actually God can use that. And the fact that it's your insecurity means that when he's using that and you see it working, now you know that's not you.
I love that. A good interpretation there. I also, when we're talking about this idea, I'm thinking back to the Old Testament, especially a lot of those early characters in the New Testament are deeply flawed. And the text does not protect us from that. They have issues. And they make mistakes. Sometimes they mess up really big. And yet, the Lord continues to offer his covenant to them. He continues to offer his promises. He continues to offer his protection if they will just keep coming back to him, stay faithful to him, not execute it perfectly, but just stay. And how that is such a good, like, that should be comforting to us, right? When we read about these figures who were not perfect and made a lot of these mistakes, sometimes very big mistakes, and the Lord still worked through them. If he can do that with them, what could he do with me?
Verse 28, I will show unto the Gentiles their weakness, and I will show unto them that faith, hope, charity bringeth unto me the fountain of all righteousness. So that's the aim. It's to bring us into a trusting relationship, a future imagined state, and being active and loving and serving others in the context of our Christ-centered and Christ-focused lives. That phrase, the fountain of all righteousness, that's one that we haven't seen since like First Nephi, and I think Lehi used it when he was talking to Laman and Lemuel, right? Can't remember which one, but he's like, you know, that you would be like this river flowing into the fountain of all righteousness. So I thought was interesting that like we haven't seen it since then for us. But again, when he was translating, it would have been a little closer. And I, Moroni, having heard these words, was comforted. And that's the ultimate comfort. You get that peace. And it's like, okay, all that insecurity that I had, well, now I know, actually, that's okay. It's okay that I'm not mighty in writing. It's okay that I have these things because God can still use them. We get a note of verse 30, I think is so interesting, right? Because we kind of go back to faith for a little bit. Brother Jared said in the mountains are in remove, and it was removed. We don't have that account. When did that happen? Was that old world, new world? When was that?
What was the occasion for this? Why did it need to be removed? We don't have any part of that story. We have no context.
And then he talks about the place that has been prepared, a house for man among the mansions of thy father. This is the imagined future reward, a belief in such a thing that manifests itself as such. And then he says, Brother Jared had faith. And I remember you have these mansions so that man can have a more excellent hope. And then he says, I remember you've loved the world. So faith, hope, and charity. And I know that this love which thou hast had for the children of men is charity. And except they shall have charity, they cannot inherit that place. So charity is the love of Christ in us. It's the good works are not the charity, actually. Maybe we misspoke. The charity is the love of God that manifests itself as good works, right? The good works themselves are not charity, but they are evidence of that love of Christ within us, right? It manifests itself because it overflows. And that charity, that good gifts, service, love, better actions, those all are manifestations of that.
Well, and I love in verse 36 when Moroni prays unto the Lord that he would give unto the Gentiles grace, that they might have charity. And that connection of grace to charity. So grace is, you know, abundance or gift from God. That when we give each other grace, or when God gives us grace, that it creates that space for charity. Sort of like that we have talked about before, that when you understand how much God loves you, you then also understand how much God loves your neighbor. And you cannot feel a fullness of love for your neighbor until you understand how much God loves you and thus your neighbor. So you have to open yourself to the love of God for yourself, and then you can feel God's love for everyone around you, your neighbor, your enemy, and everyone in between.
So important note is that some of these verses, like right around verse 38, 39, 40, these are verses that are quoted in Doctrine and Covenants 135, verse 4 through 5. These are verses that Hiram read, it seems like the morning of the death of Joseph Smith and Hiram. So as they were headed towards Carthage, or maybe in Carthage,
it's unclear.
We don't have the best account of it, but we're told that he turned the leaf down on these.
Marked the page there, yeah.
And so I think it's interesting that, you know, Moroni is bidding farewell to the Gentiles here, right? That seems thematically appropriate. He talks about his garments not being spotted with their blood. And then you shall know that I have seen Jesus, and that he hath talked with me face to face, and that he told me in plain humility concerning these things. and only a few have I written because of my weakness in writing. And then he says, you need to seek Jesus, of whom the prophets and apostles have written, that the grace of God the Father and also the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost, which beareth record of them, may be and abide in you forever. Amen. I mean, chapter 12, what a masterpiece. What a roller coaster ride. It just, there's so much. This is one that I think maybe this is like some sermon that was given.
Yeah.
Right? Because I could see this getting sort of fiery, bombastic.
Maybe it's the sermon he wishes he could give, and there's no one there to hear it.
Yeah. Speaking of no one there to hear it, chapter 13, verse 2, they rejected all the words of Ether. Right? He told them all things from the beginning of man, and that after the waters had receded from off the face of this land, it became a choice land above all other lands. I think my gut instinct was that this is a reference to the flood, but I think looking back on it, it might be a reference to creation.
Mm, I can see that.
The land and water separate. I don't know. Could be either one. But Ether also says that this place was the place of the New Jerusalem, which should come out down out of heaven. That has to mean like nothing to the people he's preaching to.
Exactly. That was also my thought. It's like they don't even know about the old Jerusalem yet. They so don't.
my thinking is that probably Ether didn't say New Jerusalem. This is either right. Moroni putting New Jerusalem in here, or more likely this is Joseph Smith translating this as New Jerusalem. Right. Right.
Just yeah. The idea is there, but what they would have called it might have been different.
But Ether saw the days of Christ and he spake concerning a new Jerusalem upon this land. Whatever that original phrase, maybe Ether did, right? And everyone was just sort of like, I don't know what you're talking about, bud. Right. And he spake also concerning the house of Israel. Again, the Jaredites don't know anything about the house of Israel. So probably they had some other way of talking about it. And the Jerusalem from whence Lehi should come, right? Again, so the fact that there was another one,
right?
That I, you know, a holy city unto the Lord. I imagine that a lot of this was probably holy city, right?
Yeah.
Chosen people, holy city, those sorts of things. And that Joseph Smith is interpreting them or translating them as New Jerusalem, Jerusalem, those sorts of things.
Yeah,
that's my guess.
To connect those ideas. Yeah.
Because, you know, again, it's interesting because Ether is using people who are, he's teaching the people who are not Israel, right? Still a covenant people. And then Moroni is quoting all this, telling us his story. He's giving it to the Gentiles as an example of a non-Israelite covenant people. So interesting interplay here that I think is actually like, I don't know, the more I think about it, the more I'm like...
The existence of the Book of Ether and the record of the Jaredites is so fascinating. It adds such another level to the Book of Mormon. I know that's a very eloquent way to say it, but it's not, if Joseph Smith were making up this story, why would he add this complicating layer in there? You know, like that just seems needlessly complicated.
Yeah. And the fact is, it is an epic, right? Like, there's a great Hugh Nibley lecture, you know, in his Book of Mormon lecture, where he's talking about the Book of Ether and how it fits all these sort of ancient patterns. But the one thing that it is that no other book in the Book of Mormon is an epic text, right? It's like, I'm not saying it's exactly like, you know, Gilgamesh or any one of those, but it's in that vein. So
yeah.
I think that's interesting. Although we are winding up and we get more second coming, ultimate fulfillment, partakers of the fulfilling of the covenant with Abraham, with again, Abraham would mean nothing to them. And when these things come, bring it to pass, the scripture saith, there are they who were first who shall be last, and there are they who were last who shall be first. And we always think about that as Jews and Gentiles. But again, this is a group who was not Jew nor Gentile.
Mm-hmm. Those distinctions didn't exist yet.
Well, they existed, but just not for them.
Well, yeah, that's what I mean. In their, you're right, in their society. I guess they were existing at that time on the other side of the world. We can guess. Yeah. But.
And I was about to write more, but I'm forbidden. So presumably this is Ether talking more about second coming type of things. He hid himself in the cavity of a rock during the day, and by night he went out and surveyed all the destruction.
So my thoughts, they say... Twice, Moroni says twice in verse 13 and in verse 14, by night he went forth viewing the things which should come upon the people. To me, that sounds like he's having visions.
Yeah, that's not, I mean, he went forth viewing the things. That doesn't necessarily mean that he's sallying forth, right, out of the mountains.
Right. But that was just kind of my thought as I, that's when he's receiving his revelation, his visions. And then the next verse, as he dwelt in the cavity of the rock, he made the remainder of this record, viewing the destructions which came upon the people by night. So it could be either or both of those, that like maybe he is literally going, like the Lord tells him at night, okay, go and see how this has been fulfilled. But I think maybe he's also seeing it in vision first and then seeing the fulfillment maybe.
It's possible. I think one of the things though is going out at night, like funny enough, I was listening to a podcast about something completely unrelated about the history of Vlad the Impaler actually. And one of the events that happens in Vlad the Third's life is that's kind of he's renowned for is there's like a, I think it's an invading Hungarian army, and he goes with his like relatively small contingent of people at night and just invades their camp, right? And they just cause chaos. It actually winds up not being successful. And the guy who was saying is like, actually, he kind of, there's a little bit of infamy in this because you read some of these historians who write about this and they're all like, no one attacks at night. Like, you just don't have to consider that. That's way too difficult to coordinate. So wars don't happen at night, especially, right. You know, before the 19th century, I got to imagine.
Yeah, there's no reason, like there's a reason that they don't happen at night. It's because it never works. It's not a good idea.
Yeah. And so that struck me as interesting that, you know, you say that and I immediately thought of this, right? That Aether is maybe, you know, he can go out at night because he knows that there's not going to be anyone fighting, right? He knows that there's not going to be some war going on.
Yeah. So he's dwelling in the cavity of a rock. It says the first year, and then in the second year, the Lord tells him to go and prophesy unto Coriantumr that if he would repent and all his household, the Lord would give unto him his kingdom and spare the people. So there's another offer here, right? Before the last curtain falls, like this is the last chance, right? This is the very last. And Aether goes to tell Coriantumr again, and he still doesn't listen.
Well, and that's the second time that he goes in among, so he goes in among the people first, and then he's cast out. And the thing that starts the Great War is there were mighty men, quote unquote, who rise up, who want to destroy Coriantumr. So we get another instance of this Gadianton pattern. And, oh boy, yeah, okay. So, as you said, he's given the chance to repent. They do not, right? And one thing that I noticed was kind of interesting here is that verse 27, right? Coriantumr is chasing Sherid, right? And they meet in the Valley of Gilgal. Well, the city of Gilgal is mentioned in 3 Nephi as one of the cities that was sunk. I don't know if those are the same place.
Huh.
But this would be interesting because this is one of the only places that's a Jaredite thing that we see by the time of the Nephites, and not just by the time of the Nephites, but for a long time with the Nephites, if it's in 3511. Again, questions of Book of Mormon geography and names. One's a valley, one's a city. Who knows, right?
Right.
Can't say much about that.
Interesting.
But Coriantumr winds up fighting, gets wounded in his thigh, takes a couple of years off war, but there's still lots of bloodshed. And Aether chapter 14, I thought this was kind of funny. There began to be a great curse upon all the land. Like, okay, now there's a curse after all the war and destruction and all that. Now there's a curse. But what's the curse, right? It's a very specific one that you lay your tool or sword down and then you can't find it again the next day, right? This is the same curse that Sam and the Lamanite gave to the Nephites. So everyone is clinging to their stuff. They don't borrow or lend, right? You just have to keep your sword strapped on you and be ready to go. Everyone's living out of bug out bags, essentially.
Yeah. This is truly apocalyptic here.
Yeah. And we get the same sort of like brother revenging brother type of thing. Like, again, all these things, I don't know. There's some interesting stuff in here. There's lots of names that there's good articles written about, like the Akish type names and a couple other names. Oh yeah. Verse 6, we get back to the land of Moron. So seems like that's where maybe we've been this whole time, but we just haven't mentioned the fact that we're there.
Well, it mentions the throne of Coriantumr. So maybe that was like the seat of government kind of there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Verse 9, I thought was really interesting that you get the brother of Sherez, whose name is Gilead, who gets strength from his army because of secret combinations, is murdered on his throne by his high priest. And that one of these secret combinations murdered him in a secret pass, which reminded me of Zarahemla. And so part of me was like, wait, what if Morin is Zarahemla? That's my conspiracy theory. It doesn't work, I don't think. I don't really think that, so, ignore that. But then you get Lib and Coriant. Just, again, all of these places, all of these names, real interesting. But honestly, it's just reemphasizes that you've had so many chances to repent. You've had chances to get this back. And I was reminded, you know, tonight as we were reading with our kids, we were reading in Ether 1, and it talks about Moroni. He's like, I'm going to show you how the Jaredites were destroyed by the hand of the Lord. None of this is the hand of the Lord, right? The Lord is not smiting any of these people. It's the wicked who are destroying the wicked, right? Who kills Shiz? It's Coriantumr. Is Coriantumr a righteous guy? Is he the hand of the Lord? Well, okay, maybe it's like the Cyrus thing where Cyrus is, you know, used by the Lord, even though he's not, you know, the greatest guy. I don't know. But I noticed, you know, verse 19, people get to flock together in armies throughout the face of all the land. So there's maybe some sort of government collapse, similar to the Nephite government collapsing prior to the coming of Christ. Of course, verse 23, right, that we get this, after all this carnage, there's a scent that goes up on the face of the land that it smells so bad that people are troubled day and night. And Shiz, of course, he can't turn back, right? He'd sworn to avenge himself, and so he cannot stop pursuing. Verse 25, and thus we see that the Lord did visit them in the fullness of his wrath. Okay, again, where is the Lord acting in this? Well, it's by his not protecting them. So that might be the easiest one. Again, the Lord's not actively doing anything, but he is actively not intervening.
Well, I think the second part of that verse is really important in 25. Their wickedness and abominations had prepared a way for their everlasting destruction. They laid the foundations for this themselves. It's the natural consequences of the way that they have chosen.
Yeah. So we get to some of the ends of this. I don't have much to say here, except I thought it was interesting. Verse 28, did sound a trumpet. I think that's one of only two times that the word trumpet is used in the Book of Mormon. The other time is when Christ is saying, you know, when you do your alms, don't sound a trumpet before you. That stuck out to me as kind of an interesting use of words. Again, I wonder, did the Jaredites have some sort of like rallying instrument? I don't know. The Nephites never talk about it. So whatever technology that was, they just could not, they just didn't have it. Probably for the best, right?
Yeah. Interesting. Or maybe, yeah, just not as pivotal for them, but.
Yeah. Verse 31, now the loss of men, women, and children on both sides. What more do you need to demonstrate the awful tragedy? So many people die that Shiz, who we're just told, you know, he'd sworn in his wrath that he's going to avenge his brother. He actually sees enough people die that takes a little break, right?
Yeah. And this is finally when Coriantumr remembers what Ether said to him. It's finally getting through to him. And he's finally starting to see this fulfillment, but it is much too late. And it says that his soul mourned and refused to be comforted because he also realized it was too late.
Yeah, yeah.
And he writes to Shiz and asks him to spare the people. And he says, like, you can be king, it's fine, but stop killing people. And Shiz accepts if Coriantumr will forfeit his life. And the reason that this won't work, actually, I don't think that Coriantumr actually refuses that. I think that the clue to why this won't work is in verse 6. The people repented not of their iniquity, and the people of Coriantumr were stirred up to anger against the people of Shiz, and the people of Shiz were stirred up to anger against the people of Coriantumr. There is no way to reconcile these two halves anymore. They can't live in peace with each other anymore, or even as separate. They both want to annihilate each other, and there is no concession from their leaders that can make this not all-out war anymore. It is deeply ingrained in every single person that they cannot live alongside someone who is on the other side of the divide from them.
Yeah. Yeah. We get this final battle. And again, for as much as you've got the armies and the people, ultimately this just comes down to a blood feud between two people, Shiz and Coriantumr. And they go back and forth. It's been 4 years gathering people just to get enough strength to try and actually have a war. But to the point where they are gathering, you know, their wives and children, men and children are being armed and clothed, and they battle together with this, all of these things. They're unable to conquer. Neither side can succeed. Again, because the wicked destroy the wicked. And they write, and Coriantumr writes epistles to Shiz, tries to say, you can take the kingdom, spare the lives, but the Spirit of the Lord had ceased striving with them, and they were full in the hardness of their hearts. They could not, they had reached the point of just self-destruction.
Which Moroni is very familiar with.
Yeah. And finally, you know, verse 29, they finish the pursuing, and they faint, lots of blood, but you know, Shiz faints with the loss of blood, and Coriantumr smites off the head of Shiz, right? Now, is he actually beheading him, or is he smiting it as in hitting him? Like, there's interesting. As we assume behead, but actually that smote off the head. You go look, there's an equivalent story in the Bible, and it just means he struck him in the head. And then Shiz does this push-up, struggles for breath, and dies. That was always one of those verses that I think every young man thinks is really funny, because it's just sort of it's almost a comical scene for after all these years of intense war and pursuit for the final thing for this guy to do is just a push-up. Right?
I think that is a big difference between
yeah,
boys and girls. I guess I have never thought of this episode as comical, but just deeply tragic.
I mean, comical or just absurd?
I can see the absurd.
Right? Yeah. The fact that it just continues. I mean, it continues until it's just one versus one.
Yeah.
And after Coriantumr falls and you know, has passed out, Aether, who has apparently been hiding and following and doing like war correspondence.
Witnessing. Yeah.
Yeah. Is told to go forth and behold the scene and finish his record and hide them in such a way that the people of them hide do find them. Now notice that he doesn't say that he hid up the Urim and Thummim or the seer stones. And my pet theory is still that Coriantumr was actually given the seer stones. And so we have a separation of the record and the stones, because we're never told when the stones are recovered, but we've got the records down in Limhi, down with the people of Limhi. And when Ammon and his people come, and Limhi's like, do you have anyone who can translate these? Ammon's like, yeah, I know King Mosiah can. Well, we have precedent in the church for translation of records using the Urim and Thummim seer stones, right? So I don't think it's that unreasonable to think that Ammon knows that Mosiah has seer stones that can be used to translate records, right? And we're told what a seer is. So to me, it seems like Mosiah already has the seer stones and that they weren't with the record of the Jaredites.
I agree with that. I don't think it's possible that Coriantumr had them. I don't think he could have been. That would have been a privilege. I don't think the Lord would have allowed Coriantumr to touch something like that.
Well, here's my thing, though. Coriantumr did have that little moment of wanting to repent. And so I'm not saying he got to use them, but where does Coriantumr wind up? He winds up with the people of Zarahemla. And where does King Mosiah go? He goes to Zarahemla.
But wouldn't Aether have had them, the seer stones, before his own, you know, sealing up of the records? Maybe he didn't seal up the seer stones with the records, but I think they were still in his custody.
But we don't know what happens to Aether. So I guess the alternative is Aether hand delivers them, because we know that Coriantumr wrote his own record on the rock. There's a big stone outside of Zarahemla that they bring to Mosiah. How does Mosiah translate that? They might say, look, this guy who hung out with us for 9 months, he had these weird rocks. Can you do anything with them? None of us can.
I don't know that Corey Antimer is the one that wrote.
He did.
On those rocks? I'm going to have to look at that one again. Okay.
Well, okay. I guess I don't know that off the top. Now I have to. Hang on.
Sorry. We're getting way. We're veering way off to the side. But
I know. But we're near the end, right? So.
Yeah. I think the difficulty with this area, though, is just that the parts and pieces that we get about the Jaredites are sprinkled throughout a few different places in the Book of Mormon. We don't just get a straight up answer on a lot of them. And so it's difficult to find the references.
Okay. So there was a large stone brought unto him with engravings on it. And he did interpret the engravings by the gift and power of God, which again, we've seen that can be a reference to signal phrase. And that's a phrase that Joseph Smith always used for his translating the Book of Mormon.
Right.
And they gave an account of one Corey Antimer and the slain of his people. And Corey Antimer was discovered by the people of Zarahemla, and he dwelt with them for the space of 9 months. So I guess it doesn't say that Corey Antimer wrote it, but
it gives his account. So it was either given by him or another account written by Ether. The only other person who could have written about Corey Antimer was Ether.
So that's why I think it's probably Corey Antimer. And I think it was probably Ether was here's the missing scene in my head. Is that after Ether seals up these records, he goes to Corey Antimer and he says, look, here you go. The people who are going to replace us are already here. They've already been here. Travel 2 weeks that way. I don't know how long you're going to live because you're probably going to get infected and hang around for 9 months. Like, gosh, he must have been in rough shape. Although, again, we don't know how many years happened between this incident and when he meets the people of Zarahemla.
He could have wandered a very long time.
We also don't know how long after Corey Antimer met the people of Zarahemla before we get King Mosiah. So there's a big window of time that all of this could have happened in. But I like to think, so this is my official theory that I think I can support with what happened in the text, is that Corey Antimer was briefly the steward of the Urim and Thummim, and that Ether may have even told him, like, hey, you can record your own understanding of these things, right? Or you can record your own event of these things. And the people who are coming after, they're not going to be able to understand it, but they can use this and they can read what you say. That's my guess.
Interesting.
So who knows?
Well, I do think that we should definitely end with the words of Ether, because Moroni quotes him. We don't get a lot of direct quotes from Ether in Ether's record, right? It's a lot of Moroni's abridgment of it. But these last words by Ether are, whether the Lord will that I be translated or that I suffer the will of the Lord in the flesh, it mattereth not. If it so be that I am saved in the kingdom of God, amen. So even Ether doesn't give us a clue as to what happens to him. So
that's the third or fourth person who we don't know what their ultimate fate was. Mm-hmm. And again, that will of the Lord, is it the will of the Son or will of the Father? Is it the will to death? Is it the will to life? I like that little ambiguity. So that's all for this week. Boy, that was quite the trip. Covered a lot of ground. We only have 3 more weeks of Come Follow Me at this point. Now, we're recording this obviously a little bit ahead, but it's not too late to share this with your friends, right? Thank you for listening. Thank you for the ratings and reviewings. If you've gone and done that, if you haven't done that yet, make sure you hop on iTunes or Spotify or whatever your platform of choice is and go rate and review us. Thank you to our editors for their hard work, and make sure you subscribe also on your platform of choice. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, make sure you join our Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. We have some links in the show notes. You can also check out our website and go to the Get Involved page to see how you can contribute to help cover the cost of hosting. For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Dan.
And I'm Marianne.
See you next week.